But again, it makes me feel part of the team that he says, okay, I can ask Daniel to help in this regard. So this morning it's about that. And it's a sermon that he did a few weeks ago. I think it's 3 weeks ago now. And the sermon is about understanding God's will in the time that we live. And I think he tried to unpack a few things. And for us to try and understand what is God's will for us now. And that sometimes we get that idea of what God's will is wrong. And as I understand it, that it is very much coupled to understanding the circumstances that we find ourselves in now. And that if we need to understand now, where we are now, to understand what's God's will. Because it might not necessarily line up with what we think it is. And why it doesn't line up is because we don't understand where we find ourselves in this time. I will use a lot the word age, because it's the age that we find ourselves in now. And I feel it's very much important to understand God's will. Because if we understand God's will, we can align our lives with that. Our actions, even our thoughts, what we do every day, even our purpose, we can align with God's will. And eventually align, what it's about is to align our own will with God's will. And I think very much where we get the misunderstanding of where we find ourselves in the age that we find ourselves is very much because sometimes we don't understand that there are various ages to human history. And even if you want to say human history, you can even say to the human history that's portrayed in the Bible as well. And there's certain transitions between these ages. And this morning, I just want to go through, I'm going to try and go through these ages. I'm going to try not to make it too academic. So there might be a lot of things that I miss, a lot of details, because there are a lot of details. I told my wife last night again while I was preparing for the sermon, I said, I can spend probably 3 to 5 hours just speaking through what I want to speak about this morning. So I'm going to touch on the important parts this morning. Because I think we need to understand through every age what changed, but also importantly what stayed the same. Because sometimes I think where the misunderstanding comes is that there's a change of the age, but certain things stayed the same. Where we think that it changed. And I hope this morning I can also shed a little light on those as well. Okay. I want to start with a question this morning. I want to ask you, what is God's desire? What would that thing be in his heart of hearts that he wants? And I'm not speaking about what God needs, because God is self-sufficient. In himself, he has everything that he needs. He needs nothing because he sustains himself. But God does have desires. And I'm going to just to give an example with me, my people off. I had a conversation with my father-in-law. He says, "Watter kar sal jy graag wil hê?" Sê, "Pa, daar is net een kar en dis 3 letters, BMW." But it's something like that. It's what does God really want? It's a want, a desire, a wish. And I want through the whole sermon, see if you can answer that question. And we'll see why we ask that question. Because I think, just with like us, a desire or something that you wish for, something that you really want, can drive you, can lead you to action. And I think it's a good question to ask about God as well. So, if we're speaking through the ages, we probably need to start at the beginning. And the beginning is, of course, creation. So what we find there is that God creates everything. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we read about that. You can do a whole sermon on just Genesis 1 and 2. But what to note out of that, firstly, is that God made everything good. He made everything perfect. He made everything as He wanted it to be. But furthermore, He also, if we read about the garden, about Eden, we read where God created this special garden that He wanted Adam and Eve to live in. This perfect place for them. This ideal place. This place that had everything that they needed. Because we read there that He says, well, you can have eat from the fruit. You've got everything here that you need. Yes, of course, He made the statement and said, well, there's this one tree that you're not allowed to eat from. But the rest is all open to you. All of this garden is for you, He says to Adam and Eve. And they live there. And an interesting thing comes out is when in Genesis 1 verse 26, first scripture there, is when God makes man, He makes this statement. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our own likeness. So here's the first purpose of God, where he within Himself, He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make man. But He uses two specific words there. You can see that the English distinguishes between the two, between image and likeness. And in the Hebrew, it's the same. It's two different words. The first word that is likeness. And likeness, the Hebrew means that there's certain characteristics that overlap. So what God wants to say here is that He's making man to have certain characteristics the same as Himself. There's certain things that man is going to have that I have as well. He's going to look like me. He's going to act like me. He's going to do certain things like me. But of course, there's certain things that man does not have that God has. I'll get to some of that later. But here's even an interesting little thing that I want to throw in. That if you really think about it, at this stage, man has also got eternal life. Because, remember, there's the tree of life is in the garden. And man is allowed to eat from the tree of life. And even that eternal attribute of God, man has in the garden as well. God gives him eternal life at this stage. But then the second word is an interesting word, the word image. And just for those that like the Hebrew as well, it's the word tselem. And it's an interesting word because the word tselem is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for idol. And it's for us to say, but how do we associate God with idols? But here's the interesting thing that we feel when we think about idols, we think about that thing that we worship. But the concept of idol is a little bit different. An idol in those times was an image made of the God that would focus your attention to who the God was. So whether it be in the time of the Israelites or whether it be like with the Greeks and the Romans, when there was a statue, for instance, with the Romans of Zeus or whoever, in the temple, it wasn't the statue that they worshipped. It was there to tell them who this God was that they worshipped, to give them an image of this God. And here's the interesting part is, God creates man to be his image. Because what God wants from man is that he wants man to represent him in creation. That creation can look at man, at who he is and what he does, and can know who God is. And if we now in this age, which I call the age of Eden, if everything is perfect and man is perfect, then God is represented perfectly. And what happens in Eden is that everyone knows exactly who God is. God is fully known by creation. And that's the first thing that is in this era, is that God is fully known. But what we also find in Eden is, and we find this in Genesis 3 verse 8, and this is only after the fall of course. And Genesis 3 verse 8 reads, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the garden." So here we read that God came walking into the garden, come looking for Adam and Eve. And yes, in Genesis 3 is the first time we read about this, of God walking in the garden. But I think we can assume that this was something that God did regularly. That he regularly came to visit Adam and Eve. So what we find here is that God has a face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve. They can experience God fully. And God is amongst his people, amongst his creation. There's no limits or bounds between man and God in the Garden of Eden. Man can experience God fully. Nothing keeps man from God, and nothing keeps God from man in the garden. So what do we see here in the Garden of Eden is that firstly, God is fully known. It's an age where everything of God and who God is known by everyone around them. Nothing is hidden. And then what we also have is this intimate relationship with God, this face-to-face relationship with God, a relationship that has no boundaries, nothing that keeps them separated from one another. And God is amongst man. But then, of course, things changed. We get our first transition from one age to the next. And what we read in Genesis 3 is then that man, Adam and Eve, they eat from the tree. And they disobey God's commands. Yes. That's the first level of what's going on here, is they disobey God. But it's a little bit deeper than that, because you need to go and see what is the tree that they eat from. And it's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what it means is that firstly, Adam and Eve go, man goes, and they gain an attribute of God that God never wanted man to have. And that is the knowledge of good and evil. Because what happens is by taking from that fruit, the location of what it is to know good and evil, or what it is to judge between good and evil, and even to do good and evil, moves from externally to man to internally. That man gains that ability to know good and evil. And again, it's that word know that I prayed earlier, it's not just head knowledge. It's experience, to experience it. And this is what we find. I mean, we find it in our world today as well, is that that's what this whole humanism and relativism is about. Is actually gets traced back to the original sin, is that I can judge what is good and evil. But God didn't give that attribute to man because he knew he couldn't handle it. And of course, this is what we see, is that man couldn't handle it and it just goes downhill from there. But this isn't the transition point. This isn't how things change. Because yes, now sin has come into the world because man has disobeyed God. But you know what? God could have kept things just as it was. He could have kept creation as in that perfect state. But this is the transition point, is that we read in Genesis 3 that God curses creation. Just, and I think this is what Christoph said in the sermon as well. This connects to Romans 8, where Paul writes where God had subjected creation to futility. And we find that God didn't want to keep things as it is. He had a reason why he wanted to subject creation to futility. Why he wanted it to be this place where things end. I think that describes it so well. Is that things end, things finish. Things go downhill. Things decay. And his reason is firstly, that he has this plan where he wants to create circumstances where sin has consequence. He wants creation to be in that way that when man sins, he can see and he can touch what happens when he disobeys God. And we can see it all around us. But the reason is God has a plan. He wants creation to be futile because he has this plan of salvation that he has had in his mind even before the earth was created. He wants to create the ideal conditions for his plan of salvation. Because he wants humans to see what their disobedience causes. And it's so interesting to think about this futility of creation. In my preparation, I was thinking, how do you get to grips with this, that things end, that things are, the Afrikaans is such an, I like the word nietig, verganklik. It disappears. And I got this picture of trying to grab water. If you go, I've seen my little boy, where there's water and he tries to grab it with his hand. And if he opens his hand, there's almost nothing in there. Yes, his hand is wet. But it's run away. And that gives me such a beautiful picture of the futility of creation. Because whether it's the bad things in life or it's even the good things in life, it all feels like grabbing water. I was thinking, if I think of those great days in your life, I thought about my wedding day, the birth of my children. These great days, but it feels like you're grabbing water because, I mean, if you take my wedding day, it's probably like a 12-hour process from start to finish. Yes, filled with excitement, filled with stress, filled with that moment seeing your wife coming down the aisle, whatever, the speeches, this joyous day. But it's like grabbing water because if I have to stitch together the memories, I probably won't put 5 minutes together. And that's the futility of creation. So, what we see then in this situation is that God separates himself from man. It's illustrated in this, that place where he says, okay, you can't be in the garden anymore. I need to separate. There needs to be separation between the two of us. And God is no longer amongst his people. He can no longer be face to face with man. And here we see the first change that happens. Is God cannot just come walking in the garden with man anymore. But what is so great of our God is that even if he separates himself, and even now if you think about it, is where I said that man had to be this image of God, be this idol, this thing that you can see and know who God is, which is totally distorted now. Sinfulness and the futility of creation has distorted the image of God in us. We are no longer that perfect image. Even all these things, God still starts his plan. His plan to change things. We read in the Old Testament where we see glimpses of this restoration, where we see it comes to Noah and it says, and you must read the words carefully, it says, and he walked with Noah, referring back to the walking in the garden, this glimpse of restoration. So you can read that he walked with Enoch, he walked with Noah, he walked with Abraham. Because then he starts his plan and he starts with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And then, of course, we get all Jacob's sons, which eventually in Egypt turns into the 12 tribes, which becomes Israel. And here we go, that we find this plan of God for Israel where he comes and he says, I'm going to free these people. I'm going to free them from slavery, but I'm going to free them for a purpose. Because the first thing that we hear is when Moses needs to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, the answer is, let my people go so that they can come and worship me. Let my people go so they can be with me. I want to be with them. I want to be close to them. Free them so that they can be close to me. And God selects Israel for this purpose of being with them. But furthermore than that, what he wants is that he wants Israel to represent him in the world. Chooses this little group of people to take them to this land that he had promised Abraham. But his purpose is so that they can live there and represent him there to the world around them. Because then he gives them the law at Mount Sinai to teach them, to show them, to give them his commandments. whether it starts with the Ten Commandments and then further the whole law. He gives them this law. But the purpose is firstly, is how his people should live. And if you go and study the law, you'll see that God is trying to construct a people, what they look like. He gives them these laws, but all these laws are so geared to how they should live their lives, their lifestyle. Because what he wants is he wants them to know what it looks like to represent God, what it looks like to be his image. And it's him coming and presenting that to them and say, this is what I want my people to look like. This is what it looks like to represent me to creation. Yes, he wants them to obey it. Why does he want them to obey it? Because he says, part of it, he says, be holy for I am holy. He says, I want you to be holy because if you are holy, people can see that I am holy. This whole image thing again. Where he wants them to know that I want you to represent me. But it's more than that. I want to tell a story. In the evenings, we read Bible. I read Bible with the children and my wife as well. And we split up. The eldest two, I read Bible with them. We're working through, as we call it in our house, the real Bible. Die groot mens Bybel. And then the two smaller ones, my wife reads to them out of the children's Bible. And everything went well as we get through Genesis and halfway through Exodus, because you know it's stories and it's exciting stories and it's stories of Abraham and Isaac and creation, and it's exciting stories. But of course, here in halfway through Exodus, and then you hit Leviticus. It's the laws. And it's a struggle. Because it's this repetition. It's just a repetition of what each person must do, and then you must do this and this and this and this. And at a certain stage, my second one, Francine, she says, Papa, ek wil saam met mama gaan lees, want jou Bible is boring. And it seems like that. I read this first 9 chapters of Leviticus, and it's this boring thing of just seems like a repetition over and over and over and over and over and over of the same thing. And I'm struck when I really think about it, about this process, whether it's the clothes and it's the tabernacle. And later on, you get these sacrifices. And you get this process where first Aaron needs to sacrifice for himself. And then he needs to sacrifice for his sons. And then he needs to sacrifice for the leaders. And then he needs to sacrifice for the whole of Israel. And I'm just struck. But how monotonous it might be. Just in Francais words, boring. And secondly, how I was struck how messy it is. I don't know, I haven't slaughtered a lot of animals in my life, but I'm around here's probably people that have seen it. It was a monotonous but also messy business to do all these things. And I was reminded even of David. Where he wanted to bring in the ark into Jerusalem. And first he just loaded it on a cart and then brought it in. And of course we know of Uzzah, the oxen slipped and the ark was going to fall, and he catches the ark and then he dies on the spot. It's a whole sermon on that. But then David gets scared, and then he says, okay, we're going to do this properly. I put there on 2 Samuel 21, verse 12 to 13, it says, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God, and Obed-Edom was where the ark of the covenant was before David brought it to Jerusalem. So you see here that God blessed Obed-Edom's household. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, it's probably roughly 10 meters. 10 meters is from here to there. He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now the question is, that looks to me like quite a messy business. And him rejoicing. But the question is why? Why did he sacrifice these many animals? Why was it such a bloody mess? Why did Aaron have to go through this whole rigmarole? For what? And sometimes we might think because it's to please God. Because that's what God wants. Because God had made laws and Israel had to obey them. But we missed the point. Because I was struck by this when we were reading the first 9 chapters of Leviticus, struggling through this process. And then you get to verse 23 and 24. It says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And here's, as the English say, the kicker. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So what's the purpose of the bloody mess? It's God wants to be amongst his people. And I was struck that it took this 9-chapter process. And Aaron had to go through all of that for the presence of God. David had to slaughter an ox and something else every 10 meters, spilling so much blood, because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. All of this is for the presence of God amongst his people. But now you might think that's what it's about. But actually not. Because I just want you to picture those 2 scenes of Aaron doing all the slaughtering and David, what that would look like. And then I'm going to say that was not enough. And I want to read Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 4. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So even this mess, this sacrificing, is not enough. So that people are made perfect. Those who draw near, he says, are not made perfect. It's not enough. And what God's purpose with the law was never to say, obey this and. But the purpose of the law was for man to keep it up and say, I can't. It was to show sin. It was to show the condition of man. It was never something to be obeyed. But it was God coming and saying, you can't. Because the purpose of the law was God coming and saying, I want to restore my image in man. I want to show him what he needs to be, what he needs to look like, so that he can represent me to creation, and that creation can know me. And furthermore, I want to give him all these things to show him how much it will take for us to be reconciled with one another. What it will take for us to be face to face with one another. But here in Hebrews, if you read the rest of Hebrews 10, it keeps on saying the law could never do that. And man could never do that. Because God wanted to show man that only God can restore his image. And only God can reconcile him to man. Nothing man can do that. Can do the work. And this is where Israel got it wrong. That's where the Pharisees got it wrong. It's because they wanted to obey the law. But it was to say, I can't. Because God wanted man at that point. Man says, I can't. I can't learn and I can't on my own be the perfect image. I can't on my own do work to be with God and God to be with me. God, I need your help. God, you need to do it. And of course, the next transition happens. And God does act. God decides to act. And God says, okay, I'm going to do this. That which I have planned for so long, I'm going to do. And I want to take you to Ezekiel 36. This is where he declares what he's going to do. I want to start reading, I think, from verse 24. And a lot of us know this. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And here we see where God makes this prophecy that he will act, that he will come and that he will make everyone new. Like he says, he will give us a new spirit. He will cleanse us. Even furthermore, he will give us his spirit. But what is interesting for me is here God comes and he says he's going to act. He's going to do this big thing in history, this transition. But verse 22 and 23 gives us the reason why. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. God says here that I'm going to do all these things not for you, Israel. But he says, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned amongst them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And here we see that the reason why God is going to do this is because of his name, because of his image. He's going to do an act of salvation so that everyone can see who he really is, because his image was tarnished. But he's going to act so that his image, who he is, that everyone may know who he is. And of course, we know what this transition point is. The transition point is Christ coming to earth. Christ becoming man, walking amongst us. As John says, tabernacled amongst us. God amongst his people. He comes and he teaches and he shows what the kingdom is about. He turns this whole thing of what Israel thought the law was on its head. He tries to tell them what the law really was, what his kingdom is about, what he is about. The true meaning. He comes and he fulfills the requirements of the law. Both his adherence to the law, to being what the law says the image of God is to be. But more than that, if you read Hebrews 10 further, you see that Jesus says that I am the ultimate sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but my blood can. And he comes, and firstly he restores the image of God, and secondly, he reconciles us to God. Because then he dies on a cross for our sins. And then on the third day, he rises again. In a sense, he stands against the futility of creation. As it says, he is the firstborn, the first one to not be held by the futility of creation. And in one act, he comes and he restores the image of God and reconciles us to God so that God can be with his people. But the question is, what has changed? In the transition, what has changed? And Ezekiel tells us firstly that we are made new. He washes us clean. He gives us a new spirit. He gives us his spirit. Furthermore, I put on Romans 6, where it says that we are crucified with Christ. For what reason? And the reason is so that we are set free from sin. Sin is still present, yes, but we are free from it. Where previously, sin was our master. He was our boss. He said what the choices we make, how we act was determined by sin. But when we put our faith in Christ, we are set free from that. And we are free to choose. But the question is, we are made new. We are born again. We have salvation. We are set free from sin. But has the futility of creation been taken away? And sometimes we feel that the answer is yes. That we live in this dualistic place where the futility of creation is only relevant for those that are outside of Christ. But if you are in Christ, that futility is removed. But the answer is that God did not lift the curse. I want to say He has not lifted it yet. Yes, we see glimpses of this renewal of creation. Yes, there are these little glimpses of things going back to the way they are. Yes, we experience the renewal of creation here and there. But if we really think about it, creation is still in a futile place. And why is that? Why would God keep creation in that state? Why will He keep it? Why didn't He just come and He just fixed it all when Christ arrived? Or when Christ was resurrected, why didn't all of creation just become new? Why do we still have tears, sadness, suffering, hardship, sickness, death? Why are we still in this state of decay? I was just the other day just looking at myself in the mirror and I was thinking, shoo, 40 is a tough spot. Skin isn't as soft as it was when I was 30. Exactly. Creation is still in a downhill movement. We can't get away from it. But the question is, why does God keep it in that state? The first one is, I don't think we realize it, but we as humans learn better with contrast. If one thing is put against another, we can see what is better than the other. That's just how we function. That's how we understand things to be. Because how do we know how something ought to be if we don't know how something shouldn't be? Now, it makes logical sense, but that's how we operate. And God knows that. He knows that human beings need this contrast. So for Him, He keeps creation in this state because He wants to put the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light. And yes, we need to endure this, but for the sake of God making Himself known in a world that is dark. And I put there just an example of how we think as human beings. I want to go to the parable of the prodigal son. The answer with the prodigal son is he had no idea how good he had it when he was in his father's house. He was there and he probably had more than enough to eat. He had clothes to wear. He had a roof over his head. It was a great place. But what does he tell his father? No, no, no. Give me everything I have so that I can go out into the world, because you know what? I don't think it's so great here. And then he goes out into the world, and as long as he's got money, things are great. But then it goes downhill from there. And where does he end up? He ends up amongst the pigs. And how does he realize that it's better in his father's house, that it's good there, that there's enough to eat? It's only when he is amongst the pigs. And that's why God keeps creation in this state. is because he knows is if it goes too well with us, if we are like there in this perfect space, number one is we will want to leave him. We don't want to be close to him. Because I can tell you honestly that in my worst situations in life was the times I was the closest to God. When we lost our first child. When I didn't have enough money to pay for electricity. When I had just lost my job for the third time and my fourth child was on its way. And I can honestly say those were the times I was the closest to God. And God knows that. And God keeps creation in this state because he wants to draw us close. Because his desire is to be amongst his people. And it's a way for him to get us there. Then I want to ask this question as well about the state. I know I'm going to pick on Brett. Brett, when did you come to salvation? A year would suffice. When did you come to salvation? What year, or if you've got a date even? 2007. Okay, great. 2007. Where would you be if you were judged in 2006? Great answer. I came to salvation in 1990 as a boy of 10. If God had returned in 89, I would be there as well. Because I think we don't realize that if God had to set all things right, if he had to make all things new, if he had to take away this futility of creation, if he had to lift the curse, he has to judge between good and evil. He has to take in that place that man grabbed for himself right at the beginning, that original sin. Christ needs to come back and take that role of the knowledge of good and evil and separate good from evil, and keep the good, and get rid of the evil. And the reality is, if God comes back to judge, if Jesus comes back to judge, and you are not in Christ, you have a problem. So the biggest reason why God keeps creation in the state that it is because he's a merciful God and he wants to show it to the world that he will bear with this futility, that he will bear with what's going on in the world because he really wants to get rid of it. But for mercy's sake, he postpones setting all things right. Because he wants people to be in Christ when he returns. And yes, at a certain stage he will return. Jesus is coming back. He is coming back to judge between good and evil. Then he's going to make all things new. Set all things right. All things are going to be as it was in Eden. Everything is going to be perfect. There will be no more sickness, no more tears, no more death. The curse will be lifted. And this is the beautiful part for me that sometimes we miss in Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself be with them as their God." That when all things are made new, God will be amongst his people. And that is actually what we look forward to. Is that just like Adam and Eve had a face-to-face relationship with God, one day we can look forward to that face-to-face relationship with God, because God is going to be amongst his people. And yes, we do now have glimpses of that. We have tastes of that. God has given his Spirit to us. So God is in us and with us. But I don't think we realize what it means to be face to face with God. We have a taste of it now, but we don't have it fully. And in the end, what will be perfect is that God will be fully known by the whole of creation. Everyone will see and hear and know who he is. And he will be amongst his people. So just to end off, what is the will of God in this age that we find ourselves? In this age of futility? In the age after Christ has come, but before he returns? And I want to give you a definition of will. The Greek word is the Greek word, thelema. And what it means is, it's a desire or wish or an urge that drives your purpose and your action. So the will of God is his desire, his wish, the urge that drives his purposes and his actions. And what I propose this morning is there are two desires of God. A desire that is not at the beginning in Eden because it's fulfilled. And it's not in the end because it's fulfilled, but it's here in the middle two ages. And in my opinion, God's will is that he is made known to all of creation and that he is amongst his people. And if we align ourselves with that will, then everything we do works towards that. And if you think about it, everything we do as Christians can be anchored in those two. Ask yourself, why do we pray? Because we want to be with God and want to make him known. Why do we read Bible? Why do we disciple? Why do we obey? Why do we come to church? Why do we work towards a great marriage? Why do we work towards great parenting? Why do we live certain lives in our workplace? Because God's will is that he is made known everywhere he is, and that he wants to be amongst his people. And we can align ourselves with that. And it was interesting this morning walking in here and seeing that statement against the wall. To know Jesus and to make him known. Because that's his will. Is that Jesus is known and that he is made known. And I want to end off with this thing that I, in my quiet time, thinking about this. thinking about Christ, thinking about the sermon, and I realized that Christ is the perfect representation of God's will. Because firstly, what did he do when he came to earth? He says in John, he says, I've come so that I can show you the Father. He's come to be that image. He's come to make God known perfectly. And secondly, he's fully God and fully man, which is the perfect union, the perfect relationship, the perfect God is amongst his people you can get. And there Christ becomes the perfect representation of God's will. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come. And firstly, we just want to say this morning that we can't. Lord, that your will is that you be known and made known to the world. And secondly, that you are amongst your people. And we just come this morning, Lord, and we just declare that we can't, but you can. And we invite you this morning just to be amongst us. Be amongst us here this morning. Christ, be amongst us. Holy Spirit, be amongst us. Because it's your desire, God, to be amongst your people. Give us a glimpse of it. And secondly, help us to become that image of you. Let us be conformed and transformed into the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.